Psalm 96 in your Bibles and chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession in the back of your hymnals on page 849. We'll first read Psalm 96. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O people, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that as we dive into a new chapter of our study of the Confession tonight, a chapter dealing with you, who you are and your being and essence, your works, Lord, how you interact and relate to creation, to all people, especially your people. We pray that as we dive into this study, Lord, we would walk away transformed with a renewed understanding of how awesome and majestic and glorious you are, that we would become better worshipers, more faithful worshipers who worship you from the inside out. Lord, so meet us here and use this time, Lord, for the benefit of your people to build us up in our most holy faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. And now, the Confession of Faith, chapter 2, section 1 tonight, which says this: There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and righteous and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of those that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Well, so in chapter 1, we learned about Scripture, right? Chapter 1 laid the foundation for the confession because we learn everything about God and his relationship with us from the Scriptures. So we have to start with Scripture itself. And we talked about the necessity of Scripture, the sufficiency, the authority, the perspicuity, the infallibility, the inerrancy, the inspiration of Scripture. Right? The Bible is from God, it's God-breathed, and therefore it's reliable and trustworthy, and it's our ultimate authority and guide in life. And so now we take all of that that we learned, we take all of that with us as we move through the rest of the whole confession, these next 32 chapters. First coming to this chapter, where the Westminster Assembly answers the most important theological question that you could ever ask. The question is, what is God? What is God? There is no question that's more foundational, more significant, more urgent than this question and answering, providing a solid biblical answer for this question. Because what you believe about God directly impacts how you live. It's what you believe about God reveals a lot about you, doesn't it? It reveals who you worship, who you serve, what you serve, how you serve, who or what you cling to in hardships, and if what you cling to can even do anything for you in your hardships. And of course, what you believe about God reveals who you're trusting in for salvation. Are you trusting in a weak God? A God who is not able to save? A God who's not powerful enough to save? Are you trusting in a God who casts you off if you sin too much? Are you trusting in a God who changes his mind about your right relationship with him? Or are you trusting in the God who is, the God who's revealed in the pages of Scripture? So it's essential that we answer this question, what is God? And because Scripture is God's self-revelation, we turn to it to see what he says about who he is and what he is. General revelation, as we talked about in the last chapter, gives us some information about God. Through general revelation, he reveals some knowledge of himself, but he doesn't give enough to come to a full and clear and accurate picture of all that he is. He does that through special revelation, through Scripture. And it's quite evident that the Westminster Assembly mined a lot of biblical data in giving us this lengthy description of who God is. It's not only in section 1, but if you read section 2, it's basically a continuation of section 1, another lengthy description of who the Lord is. It describes his works, this chapter does, his relationship with creation, his relationship with his people, how he interacts with us. And obviously, we won't have time to explore every single word and phrase in depth, or we would extend this another 40 weeks just for this chapter alone. But one of the advantages you have is that we just recently finished a series through God's incommunicable attributes. And so some of what we hear tonight, some of what we talk about will be review. And so if there's something you forgot in that series, hopefully this study will jog your memory a bit. Now the chapter opens by separating Christianity from polytheism. How many gods are there? Well, we emphatically answer one. There is but one only living and true God. So Christians are monotheists. Deuteronomy 6:4, Israel's great confession. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So God reveals in his word that he is the one and only God. We don't believe in many gods or three gods, as some accuse Christians of believing in because we are Trinitarians. But that is not true. We believe in one God, who's the true and living God. And every other God that people talk about must be, as Psalm 96 said, a false God, an idol, an imposter, crafted either by human hands or by the human heart. That's every false God, every idol. So, one living and true God. And this one God that we worship, we're told, is also infinite in being and perfection. So this means that the Lord is limitless, that he is boundless, that he is totally unrestricted in all that he is, in his essence and in his attributes. We talked about this in the series on his incommunicable attributes, and I quoted Francis Turretin, a theologian of the past, and I think he said it best when he writes that God's infinity means he embraces every degree of every perfection without any limitation. I just love how that is worded. He embraces every degree of every perfection without any limitation. So this means God cannot be more or less than what he currently is, ever. His perfections, meaning his attributes like his goodness, his wisdom, his holiness, his justice, his righteousness, these don't diminish or increase with time. They're not affected either by anything outside of God, any outside force. He always has been and will always remain infinite in everything that he is. And next, as we move on in this section, in just a few words, the assembly lists three more of his essential attributes: his spirituality, his simplicity, and impassibility. The first, God is a spiritual being, which means he's an invisible spirit, which is something Jesus confessed, if you remember, to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And I have a question. Some say, well, what about Jesus? I mean, he's God and Jesus has a body, so doesn't God have a body? How would any of you answer that? Does God have a body because Jesus has a body? How would you answer that? Anybody want to be brave? Bruce.
Well, he didn't have one until he was conceived. And at that point, he added a body to his essence.
Did he add a body to his essence?
Maybe not to his essence. He added a body to himself.
To his person? Right, yeah, it's a tricky theological question. Did you have a thought?
Yeah, I was going to say that he always had a body because he doesn't change because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if he, even though Jesus was conceived, he always was, I would say, because God was. So
there's an answer. Another answer?
Oh, I was just going to say, well, God the Father never had a body, technically. Or like never
right.
Had
Right. So there's some bits and pieces here that we'll put together. So basically, Jesus is both God and man in one person, right? One person, two natures. But what nature does the body belong to? Human. Right. So the body is part of the human nature, not the divine nature. So Jesus, the person, eternal. Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally God, always present. But in the fullness of time, the second person of the Trinity took to himself a human nature, united with his divine, yet still distinct in one person. So, on the one hand, we can say, like Peter, who saw Jesus, and what did Peter do? He fell down before him and recognized that Jesus was God, staring at Jesus in the body and said, "This is God, I am a sinful man." So we recognize that Jesus is God, yet we also recognize and distinguish between the divine and the human natures that Christ both possesses, recognizing that his flesh was not a part of him until he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. The flesh, the body of Christ, the blood and the flesh, that is the human nature of Christ. So, God is a spirit. All that to say, God is a spiritual being. Second, related to this, is that God is simple. And this was another deep, potentially confusing topic that we talked about, that God doesn't possess any parts, right? His simplicity is heavily tied to his spirituality. Because he's a spiritual being, God is not composed of physical material, atoms, cells, or matter, any parts like we have. If he did have physicality and if he was made of parts, then he'd be a creature like us because everything physical is created. Everything physical is part of the creation. And then he'd be needy like us because just like we need our parts, our arms, our brains and hearts and lungs, God would need his physical parts to be fully God. And so God isn't made of physical parts. In fact, simplicity doesn't just mean physical parts, but it includes any part whatsoever. God is not composed of a group of parts, that when put together, they form God. When the divines say he's not made of parts, they mean spiritual parts as well, that God is an indivisible, unified spirit. So think of his goodness and his justice and his love. These are not three different pieces of him. So that when they come together, God just comes together. There he is. But when they're apart, God isn't. Right? So all these attributes do not come together as different pieces of God to form him. He's not divided up like a pie. Instead, each of his attributes defines his whole essence so that every attribute is really identical to all of the others. You might be wondering now, what did Matt just say? If you're confused, I understand. This is simplicity. It's a deep topic, and it's hard to talk about this deep topic in such a short amount of time. And so I recommend you can go to our website, where the longer discussion of simplicity is laid out. I gave that lesson on March 1st of this year, and you can listen to it, and hopefully you'll have a better grasp of it by the end. So God is without body. He's a spiritual being. He's without parts. He's simple. He's also without passions. God is impassible. This is to say that God does not have shifting emotions like we do. He does not suffer like we do. And these are things, of course, you know, we experience all of this. God does not like us in this regard. He does not experience these things. And this is another topic, impassibility, that might be confusing. But trust me, you would not want God any other way. You do not want a God that suffers. You do not want a God that has emotional upheavals and all those sorts of things. You want a God who is fully alive, fully stable all the time, and who is strong enough to not suffer. And so if you want to know more about impassibility, there's another lesson about that on our website from March 15th. And next, the divines say God is immutable, meaning he's unchanging. So unlike us, God has no potential. God has no potential, and that might sound dull to our ears, but it's anything but dull. The Lord doesn't become anything. He doesn't grow. I said change with time earlier. This relates to that. God doesn't become anything. He doesn't age. He's not affected by outside influences, nor can he even change himself. Change isn't possible within God. He cannot will himself to change. He cannot think about himself changing. It's just not possible. He's immutable. Because he's infinite in all that he is, he's immutable every moment of the day, from eternity past to eternity future. And we're also told that he's immense, which is another word for omnipresent. God is everywhere present all the time, and yet he's not contained anywhere. He's everywhere present all the time, but not contained anywhere. As an infinite, immutable, spiritual being, no space or place can contain God, and nothing is hidden from his sight. Furthermore, he's eternal. The Lord is not bound by time. Time is a product of his creation, and so he transcends time. I mean, we think in seconds. We think in minutes, and hours, days, weeks, months, years, decades, and all that sort of thing. We plan schedules. We use Google Calendar a lot. At least I do. God doesn't operate that way. He doesn't function that way whatsoever. To him, 1,000 years is like a day, it says in 2 Peter. And a day is like 1,000 years. To us, the Exodus happened thousands of years ago. But to God, it just happened. Right? In fact, it's more accurate to say that all things, all events, all of history, everything that happens in the universe is present to God all at once, all the time, including things that haven't happened yet. I know. If you have a headache, I understand. But this is what it means to be eternal. He's also incomprehensible, which should be obvious by now. I think the divines put incomprehensibility right here for a reason, because once you get to it, you understand that he's incomprehensible. We've been talking about everything that the Lord is at the same time. When we talk about him and see who he is, we understand who we're not and what we're not. And so it's evident that we can't fully grasp everything about him. Isaiah 55, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is so far beyond our understanding that we can't comprehend him. As Thomas Aquinas famously said, "The infinite cannot be contained in the finite." God exists infinitely, and nothing finite can grasp him infinitely. And now moving on, in section 1 we read that he is also almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. As Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "Our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him." The Lord isn't constrained or restrained by anything or anyone. He's almighty. He's absolute. He's sovereign. He's totally free from all inhibitions whatsoever. He doesn't answer to us. Doesn't answer to anyone or anything. He doesn't react to us as if we can surprise him or ever do anything that he didn't know we would do in the first place. He's never surprised. He's totally and completely sovereign. And because he's sovereign, he freely exercises his infinite holiness and wisdom by ordaining whatsoever comes to pass and then executing those decrees in the ordering of providence. Paul says in Ephesians 1:11 that the Lord works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So God is totally free, most absolute, sovereign, unchangeable. And now the divines dive into those specific attributes of God that make the gospel a possibility and a reality for us. They say the Lord is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So God announced the same, it's like this was plucked from Exodus 34, and there's other passages in the Psalms that really echo what the Westminster Assembly says here. But in Exodus 34, it says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. You know, many people recognize that God is absolute, that he's transcendent, that he's sovereign, that he's holy even, that he's immense because he's God. He's so much bigger than us and beyond us. Pharaoh saw a lot of these things, didn't he, when the Lord afflicted him in Egypt with the 10 plagues. Pharaoh quickly learned about some of God's attributes. And as his church, we know these things. We cherish these things, but we know the Lord especially as the God of all grace, the God of love and mercy and forgiveness. He is good in all that he thinks and in all that he does. He is truth itself so that he can never lie. He can't even entertain the possibility of lying. And our salvation is built upon these divine perfections of his. Instead of pouring out on us all his anger for our sins, which he had every right to do, he withheld his anger. He's slow to anger, long-suffering. He made a covenant of grace with his people and patiently waited for that covenant to come to fruition in the fullness of time when Jesus would come, when the second person of the Trinity would become incarnate for us, taking upon himself our flesh to walk the life that we should have walked, to live the life we should have lived, and die the death we deserved to die. Jesus turned away all of God's judgments from us so that we could know the God who's described here, the God of all grace, the God of forgiveness, the God who turns away from his own anger and pours out upon us his full pardon. That God gave us Christ. That God saves us through Christ and keeps us in Christ, preserving us for glory. And this reveals his unending and unfailing love, which is the reward for all those who sincerely and diligently seek him in faith. And finally, we read toward the end of section 1, "And withal, most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." So here, the Westminster Divines remind us that even though God is love, as it says in 1 John, he's a just judge who will by no means clear the guilty. We saw this, if you were here this morning, from Psalm 1, that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Because he's holy, he hates sin. And because he's just, he must punish sin. All the miseries of this life and all the miseries of the life to come for those who continue in their unrepentance, these are all the just punishment for our sin. This is the just punishment that we all deserve because nobody's innocent. Right? We know nobody is righteous in themselves. Nobody is good. Nobody's without guilt. And the Lord pours out the cup of his wrath on those who continue to hold on to that guilt with their dying breath. And so let's not suppose that because God is loving and gracious that this makes him a soft, cuddly type of teddy bear. And let's not suppose that our sins were forgiven at the expense of God's justice. No, justice must be upheld and satisfied, and it was at the cross. Right? Forgiveness of sins is not merely God, you know, brushing our sins under the rug as if they didn't happen. That's not how God deals with our sin. He dealt with our sin by sending His Son to take our sins upon Himself, to take our guilt away from us, and to be punished, to be judged and executed in our place. That is the justice that we deserve. And so the full measure of justice is experienced either by sinners or by Christ. There's no other option. And for those of us who've embraced Jesus in faith and had our sins washed away by His blood, let's be grateful for that love of God that satisfied His justice at the cross. And let's remember that the Lord doesn't just hate the sins of the unbeliever. He hates our sins as well. He hates the sins of His children. He does. He hates all sin. Why? Because it's an assault. It's an affront to His character, to His holiness. And so because of His fatherly compassion on us, let's endeavor to love Him back by crucifying what the Lord hates, by hating what He hates and loving what He loves. Let's crucify those evil desires and habits and behaviors. And let's rejoice and be glad in the Lord for everything that He is and everything He's done and continues to do for us. And we truly do, as this section reminds us, we serve an awesome and amazing God who has condescended to us in His grace when we didn't deserve it. He didn't need to do that. But God is so far beyond us, and yet He's drawn near to us. And so let's recognize that and dedicate our lives to serving Him in gratitude. And I'll end there. Does anybody have any questions on this section? I know that was quick, going through a lot of these attributes, but there's a lot there. Any questions on anything before we pray and sing our final hymn? Okay, let me pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. Lord, that You are infinite in all Your perfections, that Your essence is unchanging, God. We do not change You. You are not changed by anything. And this is such a precious promise, Lord, because it means Your covenant never changes. Your grace never changes. Your love never changes. You never lie. You're not a man that You should lie. Lord, we rely upon all of these attributes that we so briefly talked about. We rely upon them. We rely upon You. This is the God who is, the God who's revealed to us. And we're so thankful that You are who You are, because without You, Lord, we are toast. We're just dust. And yet, Lord, You have redeemed us as Your precious children. What a privilege it is to be counted among the righteous. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for what He has done and what He continues to do in our hearts and in our lives. And we pray as we ended this lesson, Lord, that You would help us to crucify those sinful passions and desires, that we might be brought more and more into conformity with the image of our Savior. Because it's when we reflect Him that we reflect You. We reflect Your glory, Lord, and that is what You created us to do. And so help us toward that end. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.